Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Shall I pray for David? I think it's fitting. Father, I thank you for David. I thank you for all the strength in him, all your truth in him, all your spirit in him, all that he spent in finding you and finding out your word. And Father, I pray that we will hear you and we will believe you and we will take action. Father, we pray for action to be taken as a result of what David brings to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I want to say, last time I preached, my visual aids didn't work. And so many people came and said to me, you were much better without visual aids. So I've not been lazy this time. I've decided to listen to what people told me. Now, I don't know whether it was me that was better or it was just that my visual aids resembled school blackboards where people wrote things. And we didn't have any of these terrific things that Steve and Debbie and people like that produce. Anyway, I'm going with the advice I've got. In this passage, there's this man who asks Jesus questions. And there are several times in the scriptures where men, I think it's always men that, I suppose you've got Martha and Mary. But quite a lot of times it's men who ask Jesus questions. There's the rich young ruler, which was two chapters or so before, who asked Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you probably know the story that Jesus told him he'd got to sell all he had and followed him, and he went away saddened because he was very rich. And then Luke talks about a certain lawyer tested Jesus. He came as a test question to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does the same things as he does in this passage. And this man, to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, this man, the man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho and is beaten up and left for dead. And a priest goes by, looks at him and carries on. And then a Levite goes by, comes and looks more closely at him and goes on. And then this Samaritan, who was the despised people of that time, came and attended to him and bound up his wounds and poured oil and that sort of thing, and took him to a hotel and paid for him and said to the innkeeper, when I come back, if I still owe you any more money, I'll pay it. And Jesus was widening it. You see, the Jews would have thought that the neighbor was another Jew. And Jesus was saying, no, the neighbors, loving your neighbor is greater than that. And in this passage that we've read, and it's also mirrored in Matthew, they ask, what is the greatest? What is the greatest commandment of all? Now, Jesus had been through a lot of questioning just before this, questioned by enemies to trap him. And at this time, the Roman Rome had conquered Israel and all that area, and they had set up puppet kings called part of one family called the Herod family. You find Herod keeps coming. They're different people throughout the, but they're all called Herod, right? Different generations of Herod thing. You have to sort of look into it to see which Herod are they talking about and who's the one who slew all the young babes and things like that. They're different Herods, but they're all called Herods. But Herodians would be people who supported these puppet kings. Now, the Pharisees were much more for self-rule. Get these Romans out, right? We can rule this country ourselves. And one of the questions is, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together. Now, when two opposing parties come together, you can sense trouble, right? And the question they ask Jesus, which is, comes before this question, is, should we pay taxes or not? And if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then the Roman authorities would want to put him in prison. And if he says, yes, you should pay taxes, then the Jewish people who wanted self-rule would say, we don't want to pay taxes to these foreigners. And Jesus' answer is, show me a denarius. And whose image and superscription is this? And it's the Tiberius Caesar, I think it is on it, the one that he says. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Which has been a fantastic answer. I think it's, I used to, as a boy, before I was a Christian, think, what an amazing answer. When I was about 12, I used to think, what an amazing answer to be able to say that. But it, right through all history, that is the answer of Christians and state. You know, Christians in states and opposing states and oppressive states, all that. Should we rebel or not? And then the second question is, you again get your two opposite people. The Pharisees, who again were the self-rule, very religious people, and the Sadducees, who tended to come from the upper class, you know. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there was a resurrection. You know, they thought when you died, you died. And the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection. And they come to Jesus and they tell them this question that Moses in the law said that if a man was married and he died and there were no children, then his brother should marry the man's wife and produce children for her, and if he doesn't, then another brother should do that. You know, if they're, and they come up with this trumped-up story. There were seven brothers, and all of them died, right? One after the other, and there were no children produced at all by any of them. When the woman dies and they're all in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? You see? Because they didn't believe there was a resurrection. They would love him, Jesus said, oh, it's not like that at all. But the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, would have wanted an answer too for this. So you've got two opposing parties testing Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to trap him. And I'm sure Roger went through all this last week. And Jesus says, it's in heaven, there is no marriage. There's no husbands and wives. And we will be like angels. He doesn't say we will be angels. A lot of people think that when we die, we go to be angels. That's not what Jesus says. He says you will be like the angels, but there's not going to be marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. But that you may know that there's a resurrection of the dead, and he goes back to Moses. When God speaks to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And these is the God of the living, not God of the dead. So there's definitely a resurrection, Jesus says. This sort of question that they're asking, what is the greatest commandment, comes right through scriptures. A Jewish rabbi said that Moses had received 613 laws when he was on Mount Sinai. Okay? I've not counted it. I'm just telling you what I read that a Jewish rabbi said. He's probably gone through and counted them. Right? And so this man's saying, which is the greatest law that Moses ever did? David in Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? You know? Who can find favor with you? And he gives you 11 conditions. If you read through Psalm 15, you'll read all the 11 conditions. If you want to abide in God's tent, do this and this and this and this and this. Isaiah in chapter 33 says, who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? He's talking about the presence of God. And he specifies 6 conditions. If you want to be able to live with God, these are the things. Micah, when you go through Micah chapter 6, he makes the statement, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And he tells you 3 different things. So all the time they're trying to find out what's really going to please God. What is the greatest commandment? If we could obey that, then if we could obey that, then we'd be okay with God. So you've got this right through Scripture. And so these men are asking very relevant questions. I mean, some are asking to test Jesus, but some perhaps genuinely to know. And Jesus responds, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He's saying there is no other God. So all the things like Hinduism with multitude of gods, it's absolutely monotheistic. There is one God, the Lord, there is no other God. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." I tend to think of soul as emotions, heart maybe partly spirit, but every part of you shall love the Lord your God. And the Lord, and what Jesus is saying is just a quotation of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5. What does it mean to love God? Now, I just want to tell you that people who compile dictionaries say that the English language now has more than 1 million words. And Anne and I work with people in Afghanistan whose native language or mother tongue is Spanish or Finnish or German or Portuguese or this sort of thing. And if we said, if you're going, and English is the team language, and if we said to them, you've got to learn 1 million words, you know, if you're going to speak English, I think they'd be very shocked. But I'm very pleased to tell them that our tabloid newspapers only use a vocabulary of 5,000 to 6,000 words, right? So they ignore 995,000 words of the English language, and they have 5,000 to 6,000 words is their language. And even what we might describe as the more highbrow papers that perhaps cater for more intellectual people, our newspapers, they use a vocabulary of only 8,000 to 9,000 words. So I encourage all these people who are trying to learn English, all you've got to do to speak really well is 5,000 to 6,000 words, and you'll be really excellent if you can use 8,000 to 9,000 words. Right? English is a very, very rich language. What is the greatest commandment? That you should love the Lord your God. Now, even though English is a very rich language, in some places, it's actually very poor. You can say things like, I could say, I know that daffodils are yellow, and that mostly carrots are orange, except that they're now creating purple carrots, but mostly carrots are orange, right? And that's factual things. Or I could say, I know Bruce, I know what he's like, I know what he likes and what he doesn't like, and we're saying, using the word know to mean two different things. One is to know a lot of facts, another is to know about a personality. Now, the French have two different words. One is savoir, and one is connaître, I think. Now, I can't remember which is which, but one of them means you know that daffodils are yellow, and the other means, sorry? So savoir means that you know that daffodils are yellow, and connaître means that you know Bruce. Okay? Now, the English word love, again, is a very poor word because we use it in so many different ways, right? Classical Greek has three words for love. And I have never studied Greek in my life. I'm only telling you what I've read, okay? The first one is called storge. That's perhaps a Greek scholar would say it doesn't pronounce like that, but S-T-O-R-G-E, right? And it means like the affection parents have for their children, right? Or it means the affection that, say, a dog has for its puppies. You know, the mother dog with her basket of little puppies. That sort of affection, that's what storge means, okay? The second is filio, and it means friendship, sharing common interests, you know? If a group of you all like stamp collecting and you go and you talk about the stamps from different countries and things. So there's a friendship group because you share common interests. Or it could mean like David and Jonathan in the Bible, you know? They weren't related, but they were great friends. And that word is filio, and we use it in the word Philadelphia. Because Philadelphia comes from filio, meaning love, And Delphia is brothers, and it's this, Philadelphia is meant to be the city of brotherly love. And it was founded by a man called William Penn, who was a Quaker, who'd known a lot of persecution. And when he went to America, he wanted to have a city where there was plenty of brotherly love, and you weren't going to be persecuted for whatever you believed. And that's how we've got the town of Philadelphia. But philio is the second Greek word for love. And the third Greek word that they use is eros, which is to do with a sexual, or not necessarily sexual, but an intimate relationship between a man and a woman, or a man and his wife, or something like that. It's eros. And you know that in Piccadilly Circus, they've got a statue to eros, don't you? In aluminium bronze. I only studied that because in engineering we had to know what you could do with aluminium bronze. But there is a statue in aluminium bronze in Piccadilly Circus. I think it's Piccadilly Circus, of eros. But Christians decided to use a different word that is not used in classical Greek. And that word is agape. It's a Greek word, and it means the total self-sacrificing love, right? Where you absolutely sacrifice everything for that love. And that's the word you find in 1 Corinthians 13, when, you know, Paul writes about love doesn't do this, love is this, love doesn't do that. It's this totally self-sacrificing love. And in this passage in the New Testament, Mark uses the word agape. When he says that you need to love God, it's not that you ought to be a friend of God. That's great. It's not that you're sort of like chums or mates with God. He's asking us to have a total self-sacrificing love of God. It means a total submission of our will, that we always want God's way. We want his choices for our life. We want the choice of his partner or no partner for our life. Let me give you an example. I was 26 and I'd never had a girlfriend. You know, I'd met girls and talked to girls, but my education had not, and I'd never had a girlfriend. And I can remember thinking, I would love to be married. You know, I would love to be married. And I remember one day coming to and before the Lord and saying, Lord, if your will is for me to be single, I'm very happy to accept it. I prefer to be married, but I'm very happy to be single for the rest of my life and serve you in whatever way you want. A few days later, I met Anne. Sometimes we become selfish or disobedient in our, you know, God, we know that God is wanting us to do something, but we don't like it and we don't want it and we resist it with all our might. And once we've made our choice knowingly, we may not be able to do anything about it afterwards, because maybe we've committed to something which we know is not God's will, and things go wrong or things go happen, but we are stuck with it. What do we do then? We need to talk to the Lord to repent and ask him back in control. This doesn't mean he's going to alter the situation, but we'll know that we are going and walking with him. It is that total love that Jesus is saying is the greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second. Jesus says the second one is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus again is quoting the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Now normally a neighbor means someone who's close to you. And the Jews would have understood neighbor as a fellow Jew. Jesus expands in the story of the Good Samaritan I've already referred to mean anyone that you know to be in need. Whether he's of your nationality or not, whether he is your beliefs or not. If you know someone who is in need and you can help to meet that need, that person is your neighbor. And it may be that they don't live near you, but if it's who God brings into your circle. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. The way we care for ourselves, that we all the things that we go for ourselves, then that's what we've got to do for our neighbors. My next point is asking Jesus questions. Jesus answered many questions. When we are uncertain about anything, we need to ask him. Sometimes we think and think and think, and we never think to ask Jesus, Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? Now, I'm going to tell you a story about Anne. I was going to camouflage it, but when I talked to her, she said, no, don't camouflage it at all. Some years ago, Anne had a revelation from God that she was illegitimate. Right? She didn't know it. She had a revelation of God. I mean, she looked at her sisters, and she was much taller than all of her sisters. But that's, you know, there are people who just grow taller than all the others and things. But somehow she had it from God. And then a bit later, one of her family said to her, "Yes, you've got it right. You were illegitimate." And what it was in the early parts of the Second World War, an RAF pilot had an affair with Anne's mother. And then he went away, he was posted to the Mediterranean, and he was shot down and killed. So though he knew Anne had been born, he never ever saw her. And of course, nothing was known at all, apart from Anne's mother. And Anne's mother didn't tell Anne. And then, after having had this revelation and knowing this, she, just as part of her life, she went on a retreat, one of these places where quite often you're silent, but if there's a led retreat, there's someone who gives you guidance, and they give you, they spend time with you, and they suggest some scriptures that you may read, and then you go away and you're silent and you pray to God and this sort of thing, and you can come back. That type of retreat, not a totally silent retreat, but one that. And one of the passages talked about, that Anne was given to read, talked about a baby in the womb. And Anne started to think about what was it like when she was this baby in the womb as a result of an illegitimate affair that was being kept quiet. And Anne spoke to the leader of the retreat, and the leader of the retreat said to her, "Have you asked God, have you asked the Lord the question, what you should feel?" And so Anne said that she went to her room, she got her notepad, she got her pen out, and she said, "Lord, what are you going to say about this?" And the answer Anne received from the Lord was, "I looked at each person involved with hope and love. That is what I always do." And that's what God does for each of us. He looks at each of us. Some of us have all sorts of things in our lives, but he looks at us with hope and love. He's longing. First of all, he's full of love for us, this self-sacrificing love for us as Jesus demonstrated on the cross, but also with hope that our lives are going to be fulfilled and what they're going to be and how they are. We must not assume we can work things out for ourselves. We need to say, and Jesus answers questions. If we will say to him, and we have faith in him, we'll ask the questions and he'll tell us the answers. I just want to finish up. Yeah. Do we ever ask Jesus what is his greatest commandment? You know, we've got the Old Testament commandments, the ones that Moses was given, and the ones that we read throughout. What is his? Some of you might say, it's the John, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is how, you know, all men are going to know, all people are going to know you're my disciples. If you love one another, maybe that's the greatest commandment. One that has been hitting me recently, particularly as I've been talking with the people who we call overseas workers but are really missionaries in Afghanistan, is this commission of Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Is this what we are doing? Are we making disciples? I know for myself, and I speak mainly to myself, it's very easy to be involved with all sorts of activities, but not to make any disciples. About 40-odd years ago, Anne and I lived in Kingsley, and I was on a construction site, and it came to an end, and we tried to sell our house and couldn't sell our house. And so Anne had to stay behind and be there to to sell the house, and I had to come down to London. I used to come down on the train on a Monday morning and go back on the train on a Friday, and I stayed with friends or whoever would put me up for the midweek. And the train from King's Lynn is a fairly, well, it was in those days, I haven't been there for many years, it was a fairly slow train. It wasn't one of these expert high speed that you sort of have your cup of tea and you're home, you're there. It trundled from King's Lynn to Cambridge and then beyond Cambridge, slowly trundling into London. And after we'd passed through Cambridge, I decided I needed to go to the restaurant car and have a cup of coffee. And I went to the restaurant car they had, and they had little sort of tables that you didn't have seats, you stood up with. You know, you went and got your coffee from the behind a sort of like a bar, and you stood up there. And when I was standing there, the guy opposite me had his Bible opened, and he was reading it. And I said to, I was looking at it, and I was trying to work out, seeing it upside down, what's he reading? And he looked up at me and he said, are you trying to read my Bible upside down? And I said, yes, I am. And he then told me his story. He was a fellow or a don or a tutor, whatever you call them at Cambridge, you know, where they're on the staff of a college. And he said he was a Christian, and he was involved with loads of Christian activities, and the Lord told him to stop many of them and just to take three people and plough his life into those three people and make them real disciples. And so that's what he started to do. So I mean, I guess he got sort of bad looks from some people, you know, he was cutting back, but he felt he'd heard this from the Lord. And those three people became disciples of Jesus, and then he gave them each three people, and he said the repercussions of this was far greater than if he had stayed doing. Now, he heard from the Lord that the Lord wanted him to do this, but what it was a multiplying and seeing people become disciples. When Anne and I were working in Mongolia, we got hold of a letter that came to us from the Chinese church, the secret church, and it was a letter from the leaders of the church saying, we know how difficult the conditions are now for each of you, and we're not going to set you a very great target, but we would like you to aim at seeing 20 people converted each month, each person. You know, I'd like to see you aiming at 20 people each month. I've been this last week, Anne, with a man who we know very well. He's an Australian pastor, or he's pretty retired now, but he still travels the world. And he's been a lot. He worked for 14 years in Bangladesh. And he said he was a Baptist, and he said in 150 years, the Baptist church hadn't seen one convert from Islam. The Australian Baptist church hadn't seen one convert from Islam to Christianity. And he was there, and he'd been there about 3 or 4 years. He'd learned the language fluently, and he said, I'm not going to do this anymore. And what he did was he said, he went and saw the boss of the mission, said he really wanted to see breakthrough in this mission. And he said, what I want to go and do is myself and my wife, we're going to go and live in a remote area of Bangladesh, and we are going to live like Bangladeshis, right? And that means that my wife never goes out, and when she goes out, she walks behind me. She never answers the phone. She never opens the door to visitors. And I sit on the porch and visitors come. And I want to see if we can break through in this situation. And it means living like they're. It's a huge sacrifice. And one day he had to go to the other side of the country, and he saw someone that the Lord said to him, this is the man who's going to help you break through. And he came home to his wife and he said, the Lord showed me the man who's going to help me break through. And his wife said to him, where does he live? And he lives the other side of Bangladesh, hundreds of miles away. And she said, how are you going to break through with him? He just kept on going. 3 years later, this man came and knocked on his door. And he was very against Christianity. and wanted to argue and argue and argue. And my friend just stayed with him and argued and talked and listened and prayed and prayed. This man became a Christian. And now, as a result of his work, some people report that there are 300,000 Bangladeshis who have become to the Lord through this man and what he did. 300,000. Now, my friend says to me, all Christians really exaggerate. But he said, I'd be content if it was 100,000. I'll settle for 100,000. If it's 300,000, great, but I'm settling for 100,000. In a country where for 150 years they'd done superb work, they'd done education, they'd had hospitals, the Baptists had ploughed their lives into it, but they had not made disciples. And I sometimes look at myself and think, am I making disciples? Are we as a church making disciples, follow Jesus? The same man who saw this, he's visited China. And what he wrote in a paper that I was reading as part of this meeting I was at, he said, in China, in the secret church of China, when you say, I'm giving my life to Jesus and I'm going to follow him, they don't count you yet as a real, not even after you've baptized, they don't count you as a real Christian. And when you've led somebody else to the Lord, that's the one thing, you're still not a real Christian. But when the person that they have led to the Lord leads somebody else to the Lord, then you're a real Christian. You've made it. Okay? pretty strict standards. But they're taking, you've got to make disciples very seriously. One final story. There was a man called Praying Hyde. I can't remember whether I think he might have been an American, but he worked in India some years ago. And he was known as Praying Hyde because he spent so many hours in prayer all the time. And he would pray, and he would pray, and he would pray. And coming towards the end of his life, he said to the Lord, Lord, I want to lead one person every day to you to become a Christian. Right? I'm going to set myself that target. I want every day to see someone. And he was praying and praying, and he found he achieved this. Then he said to the Lord, I want to see two people come to the Lord every day through my talking with them and ministering to them. And then he found he achieved it. And then he said to the Lord, I want to see three people every day coming to the Lord and achieve. And he achieved that. And then he said, I want to see four people. And he achieved that. This is what I read in his biography. He was getting to the end, and then eventually he died. But what a target. I mean, I guess most of us would say if we saw one person a month, we were, you know, coming to the Lord, we're doing well. What does it say? It takes 20 Christians 1 year to see one convert. I think I read that statistic. I may have got it slightly wrong. But the Lord is saying, I sometimes look at myself and think, what is Jesus really saying? And the last thing that he says, not the last thing, because it's before he dies that he says this. Go into all the world. No, perhaps it isn't that. Perhaps I've got that wrong. And make disciples of all nations. And what I feel is that each of us needs to have as our vision that we want to see people, not just becoming Christians, but that they become disciples and really following and pushing on. And it only takes the first step. You know, you've got to take one step. You've got to say, Lord, I want to do this. I want to do it. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but there was a Chinese philosopher who said, the march of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. The way to seeing disciples come from your life and from my life is the first step, is asking the Lord, show me who. And one of the things that there's a thing called now miraculous movements. I don't know if you know, but they've plotted the history since Muhammad's death of how many, and they call a movement, I think, more than 100 Muslims who come to the Lord within 1 year. Yes, I think within 1 year. Sorry? Yeah. And Martin and I were at the same meeting that saw this. And they plotted a graph, and almost for century after century after century, they've not seen any. You know, perhaps one movement here or one movement there. But in this 19th, 20th century, the curve has gone right up, almost off the scale. Thousands are becoming Christians. And a lot of them are using this disciple-making movement where you ask the Lord to lead you to the man of peace or to the woman of peace who is going to be the person that you lead and you help and who will infect others. I say infect. Infect for good. It's not like a virus. Infect for good with the Lord. But my heart is that we should all seek to take this first step, to go and not necessarily the whole world may be the next door street to you, but to see people coming to the Lord and they becoming disciples. And I love church and I love meeting with the thing, but am I failing? This is what I ask myself on the prime thing that Jesus says, go and make disciples. I'm sure people have become Christians through what I've said, but I'm not sure that I've made them disciples. You know, they've done their own discipleship. So that's really what I've got to say today. What is Jesus? I mean, they were asking Jesus, what is the greatest? And he was going back to the Old Testament. I'm saying we should ask Jesus, what is your greatest command? What is it you most want us to do? And then go for it with all our heart. Mm.